Hey, we're in the final stages of this series where we're going through our statement of faith. We're calling it the trellis and the vine. And the way we think about that is we understand that Jesus described himself as the vine, and we are the branches that are grafted into it. And the teachings of Jesus, the examples of Jesus, the life of Jesus, as we understand it, we write it down so that we can remember it, and it serves as a trellis for that vine. It's not the vine. It's not the end. It's not what we're aiming for. We're not just trying to memorize doctrine. It's truths that Jesus taught, truths about Jesus, about the Father, about heaven, and it's a trellis that allows our Christian life and our church to grow along with the blood of Jesus, the sap of the vine, in a healthy, mature way. That's what this is about. So we're clicking back through these things. We've talked about Scripture and God the Father and Jesus and the Spirit and sin and grace. Takashi covered last week beautifully. And this week, we're talking about eternity. I have 33 more minutes to cover eternity. We just need to dive in here. Most Protestants and Orthodox statements of faith on eternity are actually very similar. They include the return of Jesus, the new heaven and earth, the bodily resurrection of the faithful, the judgment of the unfaithful, which is often a commentary on hell. That's pretty much what a statement faith goes like. Here's one that's very robust called the World Evangelical Alliance. We're tilting ours in this direction. Ours has a couple places where it's lacking, so I thought I'd give you this one that's a little bit fuller and reflects perfectly what we believe anyway. So this is a typical statement of faith. We believe in the personal and visible return of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory, in the resurrection of the body, our bodies, the final judgment of the righteous and the wicked, and the eternal blessedness of the redeemed. And I suspect we won't, when we adapt ours, we won't really use the word blessedness. I don't know if that's even a word. But there it is. You can see it. Jesus, heaven, hell, judgment, all that. Hell, we're going to talk about in 2 weeks on a Thursday night when it's colder and darker even than what it is right now. Today, I'm going to focus on Jesus' return, and the nature of eternity. Let me ask you this. Do you think much about Jesus' return? Do you spend much time imagining what it's going to look like, what it's going to be like? I have to admit, I don't really think about that very much. After this week's preparation, I'm going to think about it more than I ever have. And I hope that in some way this morning, I can compel you to do the same. It is worth thinking about. It's understandable not to think about it. Jesus says, about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son himself, but only the Father. In another place in 1 John, we will be, what we will be has not yet been made known. How are you supposed to imagine the return of Jesus when the timing of it and the texture of it is unknown? And the descriptions that we do get are not helpful. Not directly helpful. I've done a summary here of Isaiah 13, Joel 2, Daniel 7, Matthew 24, Revelation 4 through 6, 21 and 22, Hebrews 12, echoes of Ezekiel 47, Isaiah 60, and Zephaniah 3. Here you go. When heaven breaks open, the whole created order trembles. The sun fades to black and the moon turns red. Stars fall like sparks from a burning sky as the heavens roll back like a scroll. Trumpets sound from every horizon, echoing through collapsing mountains and roaring seas. Thrones appear amid clouds of fire, and the Ancient of Days sits in brilliance, winding through streets of transparent gold under gates carved from single pearls. Trees line the riverbanks, bearing fruit every month, their leaves shimmering with the power to heal nations. There is no temple there, for God himself is its temple, and no sun or moon, for the Lamb is its light. Around his throne, thunder rolls, rainbows blaze, and worship never ceases. Now, does that not draw something out of you? It does. It's very powerful. But I don't know what it looks like, really. It's craziness. Does that help you see heaven? Can you imagine the return now that I've summarized all of that? Can you picture it? Are you excited to get there? Gold streets just, to me, seem slippery and hard to play pickleball on. And I get creepy images of the yellow brick road and the Wizard of Oz in my mind when I think about it. But here's the deal. That is not what eternity is going to look like. Yes, I just told you that what the Bible says eternity is going to look like is not what it's going to look like. That's what it's going to be like. And even when I tell you that, it's still hard to describe. Everything in those descriptions, almost 100% of everything in there, is symbolic. You picked up on that, right? It's symbolic. So if you know what all the symbols mean, then you can get a pretty good understanding of what heaven is, but we don't. We just know it's massive, it's majestic, it's powerful. The imagery isn't to be taken literally. That is not literally what is going to be like. Those phrases and that symbology wasn't exclusive to Jewish culture or Christian culture, early Christian culture. It was shared throughout. Trumpets mean divine arrival. On the clouds means divine presence. Fire means purification. Gold means permanence. Now it starts to take a little bit more shape, right? It's not a visual blueprint. It's a feel for what life will be like when God is fully present. Here's the same text that I just laid out for you with all those different symbols in a more plain language rendering. The prophets and apostles describe heaven as the moment when everything wrong with the world is finally made right. Evil and injustice are overthrown. Every source of fear and suffering is removed. What's fractured is made whole again. Creation restored to harmony with its maker. God's presence fills everything. His will is done everywhere. Life flows freely and endlessly, untouched by decay. Relationships are unguarded and pure. Can you imagine? Nothing is hidden. Nothing is lost. Nothing is wasted. There's no more separation between the divine and the human. No more now but not yet. It's now. No more striving to be seen or safe. Can you imagine? Worship isn't an activity there. It's the atmosphere. Love is the logic of every interaction. Can you imagine? Joy is the natural state of being. Can you imagine? It's the world as God always intended it to be. Radiant, full, alive. There are four themes that describe heaven and eternity. Four themes that you can pull out that revolve really around four Greek words. Parousia and erchomai and epiphaneia and apocalypsis. I don't know how that sounds weird, Eric. I don't know. But that's what interweaves throughout. Parousia is presence, the arrival. When you see the word in the New Testament, these mostly New Testament words particularly, you have these ideas of whenever they talk about the return of Jesus, you get this idea of the presence of God fully with his people. They see this parousia idea. The arrival, the presence of God, the rightful king. And we realize that heaven isn't an escape from this world, but it is this world with the full presence of God. He comes near and fills his creation, parousia, not to replace it, but to inhabit it fully. Every moment that would normally be felt like, Lord, are you there, would be gone. You would have direct communication, unbroken, unhindered, unguarded. What we know now by faith would be clear as day. Revelation 21 says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The idea of parousia, the king doesn't take us somewhere else. He brings heaven here. Worship isn't something we do there. It's the air we breathe. Erchomai, the completion. Everything is set right. So he shows up and he sets everything right. It actually means I am coming, but it carries this sense of motion and anticipation, inevitability, that he's going to do something when he gets here. Same spirit that hovered over the waters in creation, raised Christ from the dead, will be then now renewing hearts, restoring relationship, remaking the world. What he began in Genesis, what he redeemed at the cross, he'll finish in eternity. Revelation 21, and he who was seated on the throne, the one who is present, the one who is king, says, behold, I'm making all things new. Eternity is not a static state. It's a culmination of renewal already underway. And that's where we see epiphaneia coming in. Two things, epiphaneia and apocalypse, very similar. A revelation of the epiphaneia is more like justice. Every wrong revealed. It's a revelation of justice. Every hidden act of evil brought into light, not to humiliate, but to heal. Every victim vindicated, every wrong answered. God's judgment isn't cold, it's restorative. It burns away deceit so that love can reign in his space. So there's no shadows left to fear. The wrongs we could never set right will be set right. The truths we couldn't prove will shine undeniably. Justice in eternity, epiphaneia, the restoration of reality to the way God meant it to be from the very beginning. And then the fourth movement comes around the word apocalypsis. This is also a revealing, but it's an unveiling of the restoration that was already there. This is a very powerful part of it. This unveiling, this moment when what has been hidden all along is actually revealed. It's disclosure. What's revealed is not that it's actually brand new, but it's something that has been prepared and has been advancing. What's made visible is what God has always been up to. This is sort of this beautiful moment of him returning and arriving and all that he's been doing and moving toward him. There's this meeting. And so you get this idea when Jesus ascended. Remember, it says that in the end, we will meet him in the sky. That symbology is something that has been coming along that he's been doing from within and is coming to the full, and we're meeting halfway. There's this revelation. Oh my gosh, this is what's been, he's been doing it all along. Humanity has been being healed by Jesus and is going to be completely healed by Jesus. The story isn't over, it's opened. So apocalypsis, this goal of everything that God has been doing all along, the joyful unveiling of a world that is finally at peace, really. So taken all together, what's described here is not a sequence of end time events, but a single complete vision of reality restored. Eternity is the fulfillment of God's presence, the completion of the work, the revelation of his justice, and the unveiling of his world made whole. It's not somewhere else, and it's not sometime later. It is the full arrival, what he had already begun in Christ. Heaven's not a reward detached from earth, but it's a creation renewed. It's a relationships healed. It's truth made visible, love that's unbroken. Every longing for justice, every glimpse of beauty, every act of faith points toward this convergent where God's dwelling and ours become one place. Are you with me? As it's always meant to be, shalom, whole, near, alive with God. Here's what I want to spend the balance of this time this morning. And I'll ask for your latitude on this. I want to expand your imagination. So I'm going to talk about heaven in terms that can't be really directly backed up by Scripture. Right? I'm not giving an exposition on what heaven is. I just did that part. I want to lean you into a space where you can think about this and imagine this in a way that causes you to dwell on it. We don't know what it's going to be like. But I want to spend a little time with you going, what if? Could you imagine if? Because what I am confident in is the way that I've outlined this is that it's close. It's in the right ballpark. It catches the symbology and the ideas that we get from Jesus and the Scriptures. I'll start with a quote by Fyodor Dostoevsky, the Brothers Karamazov, that famous work. Listen to him, one of the characters. I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, that in the world's final something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts. That your heart will say, yes, this is right. This is good. Frederick Buechner in The Magnificent Defeat says, the worst isn't the last thing about the world. It's the next to the last thing. The last thing is the best. C.S. Lewis, who captures these sentiments, this imagination better than anybody I've ever read, says, if we are creatures who are to live forever, then the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Something beyond our imagination is going to happen to the world, to those you see and you look at and you relate to and yourself that is going to blow your mind. In The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis, there's a point where one of the characters asks, and they're in heaven, if they can eat that apple. We allowed to eat that apple? We allowed to eat that fruit? And the response is, here, you cannot want wrong things. How beautiful is that? Did you think about the daily life of fighting down the desires that are wrong in my heart and my mind? That every desire or want or moment that comes from my mind or my heart will be good. I would pay hundreds of dollars for that right now, maybe millions. What if in heaven we discover that our remorse over our unfaithful thought, our unfaithful deed, our unfaithfulness to God or family or friends or the earth secretly produced 10 times more faith in another person than all of our visible acts of faith ever did? What if our remorse over unfaithfulness, which to us is just a bad moment, what if that remorse was 10 times more effective in the spiritual realm for the betterment of others than your faithful acts? What if that was true? Can you imagine every guilt, every shame, every humiliation you brought to Jesus, that you brought it to Jesus, not that, you came to Jesus with your shame and your humiliation, was the spiritual power that drew 10 people to faith, and your victories drew one. What if all the stuff we look at and think, oh, I'm so sorry, which we should be, but God somehow has been working it with his power to be more powerful than what we think is powerful? What if we find that to be true? What if the times when your worship was distracted or deprioritized were as delightfully received as your most passionate? I think I can say with all certainty that that's true. We don't tend to understand that. Our worst worship is just like the 2-year-old's horrible drawing to the parent. What if you felt that deeply to your toes, that even my worst worship, God was delighted? What if every injustice that you suffered was a wound that diverted a fatal blow from the hope of another? What if the injustice of your life would seem to amount to nothing but your own pain, in faith, had a spiritual impact of great magnitude? I've read this next quote to people when they look at me like they don't know what I do, like I'm speaking a different language. I'm going to try it out on y'all. Again, C.S. Lewis in The Last Battle. They get to heaven, and this character, Emmeth, has been wrongly directing his faith and his passion, and he's been worshiping this entity called Tash, and he is brokenhearted about it. He's speaking with Aslan, the character of Christ, the portrayal of Christ. And in the midst of Emmeth, just so sorry, Aslan says to Emmeth, "Child, all the service thou hast done to Tash, I account as service done to me." Do you see what the imagination that's going on there is? That even the thing that would be the worst thing we could do, worship another in humility and in brokenness, God can receive that as though it was worship to him. Can you imagine if your past is suddenly seen in this sort of a light? I believe that is what heaven is going to be like. no tear, no regret. And I think it's going to be more than a forgetfulness. I think that God is going to reverse it and expand it and resurrect it to new life. He's going to make something beautiful out of the ashes. He's not just going to make the ashes go away. Can you imagine? Every doubt that didn't derail your faith became a root system for your future that could have never grown to its fullest potential otherwise. That even our doubts, when overcome by faith, that tension in this whole life, that it built something that could not otherwise be built. Are you with me where I'm going with this whole imagination? Can you imagine? The season that you wrestled with your belief made it a safe place for someone that eventually got saved. You don't know that until then. This is when you find out. The tension that you carried during a season of shallow belief allowed someone else to intercede on your behalf and brought them unexpected presence of God. What if everything in our past and everything in our life that drags us down and disappoints us, as it should, is reversed? Or we see that something was happening we didn't know about. Imagine that. That every regret was a shadow of something real, not lost. I'll try to explain as an example. The ache reveals the difference between what will be true for you in eternity and what could not be true for you in this world. What if the ache of regret, again, these are just examples, I'm just imagining. What if the ache of regret is actually what I feel between the difference of what is and what my future is? Maybe the ideal for me was 7 children, and I have 2, and I feel this 5 regret. But the actuality in heaven is I have 7. Are you with me? What if the regrets and the things that feel like are lost for us are actually just the difference between how things got broken or awry in this world and what is actually true in eternity? Because my eternal life is just an extension of this life. What if the things that seem like we fell short, that feeling, that regret, that discouragement is actually just the difference between what's actually true and where you are? Imagine every lacking, every shortcoming, every disappointment, every regret is simply that feeling between what is and what will be. And one day we find out and we go, oh, that's why I felt that way. This was meant to be. That everything that was unfinished was actually an overshoot. You thought it was short. The work you left incomplete was more than what God needed. The conversation that got short from God's perspective was perfectly, exactly right. Your insufficient love was exactly what God hoped for out of you. What if all that sort of thing is true? And I think it's going to be like that. For the record, what I'm not doing here is describing how you should live this life, aiming at unfaithfulness, doubt, regrettable decisions, never finishing anything. Do I have to say that? That's not the point. We don't need to try to do that stuff. What I'm saying is, wouldn't it be grand if when we get to heaven, we realize God was in it and through it and behind it, and it wasn't lacking, and he did something with it. We just don't know. These aren't lessons to apply. They're mysteries to anticipate. Suggesting that heaven may not just correct our story, but complete it. That what felt wasted and weak or wrong might turn out to have been indispensable. That grace was at work in the cracks, not just the triumphs. That nothing offered in love is ever lost. Nothing left undone stays that way. So let me shift quickly back to the coming of Christ and what that might be like when he returns. I try to encapsulate quite a bit of research this week, but what is said when he ascends is that he will return in the manner in which he left. And we tend to think more like physically, like, okay, he went up this pathway right there, and he's going to come right back down here in this same way, and he's going to be the exact same person, just coming back in some greater power. What the early Jews and early Christendom heard about clouds and heaven and that sort of thing would have symbolized divine presence. Coming with the clouds meant a manifestation of God's authority and judgment. It is not likely that he will come in the same manner. Instead, just as you saw him taken into the cloud of God's presence, he will again be revealed from that same glory. It kind of goes like this. The ascension, Jesus is taken up into glory, and the return, he will come from glory in that same manner. He is hidden by a cloud. He will be revealed with clouds, which is symbolic for he will be revealed as the king. In the ascension, disciples are witnesses. In the return, the world will see. His mission begins through the Spirit, and his mission will be completed through his reign. All that is the same way, but maybe not the exact same, you know, literal process. One of our favorite authors around here, New Testament scholar, says, the phrase refers to manner of revelation rather than reversal of motion. Christ's return will be as real and as public as his going, but probably not sky travel replay. The early fathers, Origen and Chrysostom, says it's referring to the recognizable glory of his divinity. The same glory that received him will accompany his appearing. It will be visible, open, not secret. Same Jesus. This one sends my imagination crazy. Same Jesus. I don't even know what same look the same. Same person for sure. You remember, Jesus pre-existed creation. He was before time, before creation, and he was showed up incarnate. And now we have the Spirit of God that allows us to commune with him regularly. And I think about Mary after the resurrection, seeing Jesus but not recognizing him. On the road to Emmaus, the same Jesus, not recognizable. I'm anticipating that as God has revealed himself in the incarnate Christ, in the Spirit of God, is going to reveal Jesus again in some way we can't actually know. Not probably the same way physically that we did before. He wasn't even in that form when he left, right? Remember, after the resurrection, he could knock on a door, he could feel his wound, and he could walk through a door. I don't know what kind of body that is, but they saw him. It's real. But he is going to be known, seen beyond a doubt. It will be sudden. It will be radiant, just like the ascension. It will be purposeful. It will be the completion of an era. Same power. When Jesus came the first time, people expected a warrior, and he got a healer. They wanted a throne. We got a cross. We thought he would end Rome. Instead, he began to end death. If history shows us anything, it's that God's fulfillments always outgrow human forecasts. That's for sure. I would imagine Jesus to be known, but known in a way that we've never known him before. Trying to imagine again what is going to happen when that moment occurs. This is what I was alluding to early in the message. What I want to think about more and more. When Jesus shows up, however he is going to show up, suddenly in a way that it sends shock waves instantly throughout the earth. You ever wonder what's going on? Do you ever look around and wonder, I wonder what's going on over there? What's going on in there? What's going on in that city? What's going on in that person's heart? You ever suspect their wrongful motives? You ever think there's secret plans going on? You ever feel like you don't have the whole story? Ever wish you could see all the good that was going on in your family, in the hearts of your friends, even in this church? Don't you wish you could see it all? Ever wonder that things throughout your lineage that scarred your family? Do you ever wonder what it was that caused those ripple effects? You ever want the good things was that caused your family the wonderful things? You ever want to see the full actual effect of prayer? Imagine all that happening instantaneously. The coming on the clouds isn't going to be like this magnificent, necessarily descension as much as a comprehensive revelation. Every person, every culture, every faith suddenly, undeniably sees the truth of everything. How far off or how close we were. Every corruption exposed, every blessing illuminated, all of it. Suddenly, forcefully, nowhere to hide, yet utterly restful. A massive, worldwide, yes. Everything that ever burdened me, my regrets, resurrected to beautiful things. My stinking knee. All better from that, right, to the magnificent. And in the middle of it all, Jesus is utterly obvious to everybody. Not because he fills the sky like a blimp, but because reality itself becomes translucent in his presence. The veil drops and creation glows of Jesus. And he's right there. Suddenly, everything that aims to dethrone Jesus in this world as some other pursuit just collapses. All marketing lies, gone. All social media forgeries, gone. All curated personalities, all collapse. Can you imagine? But in you as well. What if the fire isn't destructive? It's instantly purifying, like the fire that purifies the cauldron of silver. What if suddenly in you, Jesus' presence fully heals every trauma, every memory, every fear that causes you to act to this world poorly? Right? Think about that. All the stuff that causes you to feel unsafe doesn't create that. All the stuff that causes you to be angry or causes you to push people away, those impulses gone because the damage that caused that is gone. What if suddenly nobody anywhere ever prompted anxiety? What if the thought, the reality of being rejected doesn't exist anymore? You don't fear being robbed. No threat of shame. How would that cause you to interact with the world? Can you imagine? What if those who have sinned against you, that have threatened you, that always take from you, prompted nothing like that? Those same people, they prompted none of that in you because you suddenly could see the image of God in them. You could see it. You could see who God created and who God intended. And that's all you can see. You can't see all the crap that's coming out. You can't see all the diversion. You can't see all that. All you see is the purity of what God, who that child of God, and what God wants him to be. Imagine what that does in you, particularly if all the stuff that causes you to also be then that is gone as well. What is that world? What if all that you've done and that you've done to yourself that racks you with guilt and shame and fear evaporates, completely stops driving you? Or paralyzing you. Suddenly you see the image of God in every person and compassion pours out of you. It just pours out of you for that person because you see it. You see it. It's been unveiled. What if in every person, even the most hated and the most feared, you cannot unsee the image of God expanding? If all you saw in another person was their trajectory to Christ's likeness, instead of all the stuff that has warped them, and it has no effect on them, all that warped stuff, we would be moved with irresistible compassion. Jesus, the life of Jesus, the beauty of Jesus, the direction and the command of Jesus would just be coming out of us. Forgiveness would flow like the best tears you've ever wept. Generosity, even toward the most undeserving, wouldn't be a sacrifice. It would be an uninterrupted joy overflowing into more generosity. And you're fully aware of the hovering God, the presence of Jesus. His form in some form that is right there in front of you. You can see it, but it's also all around the world. It's him. Palpably, visibly, undeniably. You can see him, you can touch him, but you probably can't describe him. But you're with him, together with him, reveling in this indescribable safety, in this fearlessness, in this eye-watering joy and laughter and life. Not just he returns, we return to what we were meant to be. In his presence. Life flows freely, endlessly, untouched by decay. Relationships are unguarded and pure. Nothing's hidden, nothing's lost, nothing's wasted. So how now shall we live? Do I need to say more? How now shall we live? The short answer is, just like that. Just like that. Because they are made in the image of God. He is bringing about something new. We do not need to be feared. When we forgive, when we are generous, when we do the stuff of Jesus, we are bringing about and meeting him. We're on the way. Lean in. Recognize in all things, being new or already being made new. Everything wasted, lost, regrettable, shameful, grievous are being resurrected into beauty and joy. When you fail, confess quickly. When you're distracted in your worship, show up anyway. When you suffer wrongs, choose redemptive responses. When you doubt, stay curious and faithful. When you have regrets, turn the ache into hope. When things are unfinished, hand the work back to God and trust them to him. See the image of God in others, even when you can't see it, because they are coming about. Jesus is pulling for them. Why not us? He needs us to be him for them in the meantime. Forgiveness, confession, compassion, generosity, gratitude, fearlessness. Give people what they deserve, what they do not deserve every day, just like we get every day what we do not deserve from him. Choose faith over fear. Paul says, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Living in light of eternity means rehearsing. Listen to this. Living in light of eternity means rehearsing the world that's coming. Practicing the world that's coming. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly wait a Savior from there. I'm so sorry. The Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so sorry. This is so amazing, right? Like, I'm describing heaven and apologizing. I apologize. You could be out doing something else. I shouldn't apologize, but I am sorry. Okay, who will transform? This is the last. There's like three sentences left, so hang in there. Our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious bodies. Let's stand together. Live awake. Let's stand. Stand. Live awake, expectant, and practicing the world that's about to be revealed, because it's about to be revealed. He's coming. All right.